to go. And this morning, as we look at what I believe the Lord has for us from the Word of God this morning, it does go hand in hand, because there are things that can draw you away from His guiding hand. And even as a child of God, may I say, a child of God can be led astray when they desire to follow the wrong path. We do not believe, and I will affirm this without any hesitation, we do not believe that a child of God can walk away from or be removed from the salvation that they've received in Christ. When Christ forgives, when we ask for that forgiveness, when He gives the promise of forgiveness to us through the blood of Jesus Christ and Him as our Savior, that promise is not something taken away whenever we don't live up to something. Because my salvation, Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that. He didn't say that, and I am persuaded that I am able to keep that which I have committed to Him. No, He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. And so He is the one that keeps my salvation and my eternity when I place that faith and trust in Christ. So we don't believe the child of God can lose salvation according to the Bible, but we believe that a child of God can lose fellowship. And a child of God can choose to either walk with the Heavenly Father through Christ, or we choose to walk away from fellowship with the Father by not listening and being guided by His hand. And of course, this book of truth, the Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The child of God has a choice to make on a daily basis. And this morning, we're going to look at this thought, all right, which is biblical. I'd hope so. Amen. We're going to look at this thought. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. I want you to take your Bible to two places. So first off, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5 and kind of hold your place there, all right? Put a paper in there, but got a bookmark. If you got one of the little ribbons in your Bible, whatever, put a ribbon there and hold on to 1 John chapter 5. And then I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to start in Jeremiah 17 and then flip over to 1 John 5. Just three verses total in both of these, to combined three verses, but just a basis of understanding from Jeremiah 17 and then also over in 1 John 5. So if you got your place in 1 John 5, make sure you get over very quickly to Jeremiah 17. And we're going to read verse 9 and verse number 10. All right, if you're in Jeremiah 17, why don't you say amen? Amen. If you're not, say oh me. Okay, I got a few of you. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9 and verse number 10 says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, there's a mouthful in all of that. When the psalmist said, search me, O God, people love using that verse, but may I say, when you request the Lord to search you, you're requesting according to what God said He does. I, the Lord, search the heart. May I say, there are things in all of our lives, if we were honest with ourselves, that if God truly searched us the way He searches and reveals to us what He found, we wouldn't like too much of what He found that still lingers within the heart of a child of God. Because we, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you know for sure where you're going to spend eternity because of what Christ has done for you, and you've accepted that, does it mean that in this life you've become perfect? Perfect in actions or perfect-hearted? you still, like anybody else in here, still fight with the flesh, and that is the spiritual warfare that the Bible teaches us about. There is the battle of the flesh against the spirit. Where does the flesh get its encouragement? From the natural heart of man. We're not talking about the beating part. We're talking about that part of us that makes decisions. The natural man, the sinful man, though he should be dead, and though he should not be allowed to have much room to work, there is the flesh of man that tries to rear up, and the heart of man, if not right with God, will be the seat of that rearing up in rebellion to following God's will. But may I say, the heart of man, I can't go through everything, but the heart of man throughout the Bible has also been very descriptively laid out as being a place that can have the potential to be right with God. The heart of man, the seat of our decisions, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our wants and desires, in the natural standing, should the flesh be allowed to reign and rule in our lives, the heart of man is greatly deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But yet the Bible says the heart, that same part of us, can be right with God. And by the way, God constantly throughout the Old Testament, even the New Testament, but mainly pictured in the Old Testament, he was constantly looking for someone who had a perfect heart with God. Did it mean they were perfect? No, it meant that their heart was right with him. That part of us that has the potential to be so wicked can be led to be proper and right with God. Does it mean that we ever overcome in this life the battle of the flesh against the spirit? Nope. There's only one time when you're gonna get full and final victory over the potential of your flesh to overthrow the leading of God in your life. And that is when he takes you out of this life and you, as a child of God, stand in the presence of God to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. At that moment, you don't have to worry about anything else because the fight with this flesh is over. But until then, guess what? We got a battle. Until then, we have choices to make. There in Jeremiah, the Bible says that the Lord searches the heart. He tries the reins, and even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That is called consequence. Not every consequence is bad. Consequence is just the natural results of the choices we make and the things we go after. If I am going after that which is godly and that which is right, the consequence of those actions would be favorable, which the Bible talks about is fruit in the labor of man. It's good fruit produced, which is what God's looking for. Are we fruitful as a child of God? Are we bearing fruit that is pleasing to the Father? But then at the same time, when we make decisions and actions that bear consequences that go opposite of God's will and God's desires, because we did not listen to him, we did our own thing, therefore it bears consequences as well. And that consequence is a fruit, but it's kind of rotten. And we don't really like the fruit that sin bears. We don't like the fruit and the consequence that the decisions opposite of God's will in our life, those decisions, what it brings about, is typically suffering in our lives. Not everything that happens to us is Satan attacking us. Some of it's just our natural consequence. Okay, get quiet. You're looking at somebody who understands that personally, just like anybody else here. There are things in our life that happen have nothing to do with Satan's attacking me. No, I actually did it to myself. Because the Bible says that sin brings about consequence which is undesirable. And yet righteousness, or doing that which God would have me to do, brings about consequence which is blessings. And so I have negative consequence, positive consequence. The Lord gives to man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. Two different types of fruit grow from my life. depending on whether I follow God or I follow myself. Now, we're talking about keeping ourselves from idols, so go very quickly over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse number 21, one verse. It ends off, matter of fact, it is the final verse in the entire book of 1 John. 1 John is a book full about, it teaches about love, godly love, the kind of love the brethren should have one for another. It teaches about helping one another. Matter of fact, people, a lot of folks love 1 John in certain aspects because of how much let's put it this way, it's the lovey-dovey chapter. But I also will tell you, John was not one that was weak and only spoke of love, 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 love. He wasn't born in the 70s or the 60s, all right? He wasn't a love child. But here's the thing. John, as he spoke, there were times he said, I speak this to your shame. Well, that's not very loving. No, but it was very honest, and therefore, actually, it was the ultimate version of love. Someone willing to be honest even when it's hard. And may I say, John never said anything through the leading of the Holy Spirit, putting this down for God's people. He was never trying to be ugly and hurt individuals, but he was trying to warn and say, hey, here's the way a child of God should act. And if you're not acting this way, shame on you as a child of God, because you are a reproach, because people look at you and they see what they expect to see, something different. Christ has made a difference. You shouldn't act like everybody else. And if you are turning your back on that which a child of God should be, you are automatically a shame to the cause of Christ. And so John has done all these things, and he's taught through 1 John. There's also 2 and 3 John, just one chapter a piece in those. But in 1 John, five chapters, he ends off with a statement and closes with amen. And here's what he says. Little children, now again, that was not a derogatory statement. He's talking to the church, some of them new Christians, some of them not very long in the faith of following Christ. And so he knows he's dealing with some that are learning, and he's also dealing with some who have known Christ for a while, have placed their faith in Christ for a while, but they really haven't grown up. They've been a Christian, they've been part of the church, but they've been stale and stagnant in their growth. And so, just because you've been saved for 20 years, and you know you've been a child of God because he forgave you of your sins when you asked him to forgive you, and it's been 20 years, doesn't mean that you're a 20-year-old Christian. How we grow is determined on our daily walk with him. And if we stop walking and we stop listening and we stop growing by the word of God, we're still a baby 20 years later. I mean, let's be honest. If those of you that have had children, you know, if you had that child and then after 5 years, the child really didn't grow at all and it was still a little bitty infant. And then another 10 years, and it keeps on going. And no matter how much you fed that child, no matter how much you took care of that child, it was still this little bitty baby. There'd be something wrong. Matter of fact, let's just be honest, it wouldn't survive. There are some that have, there is, and I don't know the technical name for it, but there are some that have a certain, you call them ailments. There's a certain name for it all, but where the body doesn't grow like it should. No, we do know that we call some midgets and stuff like that, but there are some though that it is actually detrimental. It will eventually kill them because their body doesn't grow, but internal organs and stuff are. And it literally runs out of room. And therefore, they will eventually die from this issue they have, because physically the body must grow for everything to work in unison as God designed it. May I say, it's no different as a spiritual child of God. If you do not grow, you become stagnant. If you're a baby years later, it is literally death to you when it comes to walking with God. We must continue to grow. And here, John ends this entire book of 1 John chapter 5. In chapter 5, he ends it with this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, you have to read the entire book of 1 John to kind of get a full understanding of all that he's been dealing with. But one of the things he dealt with in the book of 1 John, especially throughout chapter 5, is he's dealing with the tendency of some of them to try to take their old life and their new life in Christ, and they're trying to hold on to the old life and make a few idols out of things and use some things and try to shift it into their new life with Christ, and they're becoming stagnant and they're becoming ineffective for the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, it is pulling them away from their walk with the Lord because they're spending so much time and so much effort and so much focus in trying to hold on to an old life that they cannot be a new child in Christ. Doesn't remove their salvation, but it sure does remove their growth and many other things. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But we're encouraged. God says he tries the heart, he looks, he rewards man based on the doings. We receive consequences, positive or negative, based on the life we live as a child of God. And then John encouraged the church, hey, stay away from idols. There's a reason why man must be encouraged to stay away from idols. And this morning, we're going to look very quickly at five things. I know you say five. Oh, my goodness. Five things of how to identify an idol in my life. Okay? Keep yourselves from idols. How do I identify things that are becoming idols or have been idols to me that would replace my focus on God and God alone? We're going to look at that this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in very quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we're about to see and look at from your word. I pray that you'd help us and guide all that we see and all that is presented. Lord, may you give me only that which you would have me to say. Lord, cause me to be silent in those areas in which I should not speak. I pray that you would make very clear this morning the need for every single one of us in this area of identifying and keeping from us those things which would become an idol that would replace our view and our focus on our Heavenly Father. And we'll trust you to do what only you can and what we are not capable of in our hearts and our lives from your word this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So how do we identify an idol? Well, I'm going to give you five examples we see in the Bible of some individuals that allowed some idols to come into their life. First, I need you to go with me to Exodus. It's one of the only times I'm going to have you turn again to the Bible with me, and then you can write down other verses. But Exodus chapter 32, very quickly, towards the very beginning up there, dealing with the children of Israel, this is probably one of the easiest ones. Most of our minds, if you've read the account of the children of Israel much, most of us would automatically go to this point when we're talking about idols. But the first thing you find when it comes to an idol, how do you detect it? How do you see it? How do you know you're dealing with something that is becoming an idol in your life? Well, it always distorts the truth. Idols distort truth. The children of Israel had this problem. In Exodus 32, verse 1 through verse number 5, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt," by the way, he might have been the man that God used, but he wasn't the one that brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. They had already forgotten that major fact. They said, we won't not, or we don't know what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. By the way, don't forget verse number 4, kind of important, that he received it and fashioned it with a graving tool. He kind of leaves that point out later. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Hold on, time out. They just said, that this Moses that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Now they're saying, these be the gods that brought thee out of Egypt. Oh, number one, they were wrong when they said it was Moses that brought them out, though he led them, God brought them out. Now, when they want to actually focus on a deity bringing out the people and not a man, they choose to leave God completely and go to a molten calf. And they say, this is the God that brought you out. See how quickly truth can get so twisted and men go to whatever their heart's desire is, as long as they can get away from God's instruction and the importance of God being priority in their life. Go in verse number 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, I've dealt with all this. We've preached on this before. As to the fact that Aaron, I believe, is trying to pull them back in, and he knows he's made a mistake, and Aaron is making an altar unto Jehovah God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and he's trying to merge what they're attempting to do with what he knows they must do, and he's trying to bring them back in and try to make this whole thing a little bit better because he done goofed. He got himself involved, and he's seen now the children of Israel have no intent to keep their heart on God. They're now wanting to go to idols. Just like that. So Aaron's trying, we know, I'm not going to read anymore, but we know the story goes down as the Moses comes down. God said, hey, get thee down. The children of Israel, you know, there's a major problem down there. And so Moses goes down. Moses sees what's going on. There's a massive issue. I'm not going to go through all of it. But he looks at Aaron. He says, Aaron, what have you done? He said, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I just took all this. We threw it in there, and poof, out came this calf. I stuck it in the fire and it just came out, and here's this calf. Verse 4, he fashioned it with a graving tool. Aaron himself lied. All of a sudden, the truth is not even present. Why? Because there is an idol in the camp, and the children of Israel are allowing idols to take the place of God. And next thing you know, truth is out the window. We got to twist it and move it and maneuver it so we can give ourselves what we want and make it acceptable and palatable, and we don't have to feel bad about it. That's what they're doing. Even Aaron himself would not admit that he had done wrong in the beginning of it all. It distorts truth. By the way, may I say, here's what happens when we make things an idol, according to what the children of Israel even struggled with, is when it distorts the truth, we don't look at it and say, is it biblically right? We don't look at it and say, does God give me peace? We look at it and say, well, what's wrong with it? We look at it and say, well, I don't see it that way. Here's the thing. There's a lot that this Bible has to say about life and about what's right, what's wrong, what is spiritual, what is righteous, what God's people should do, what's an abomination. I mean, there is an entire massive list as you go through this book as to the things I should be a part of and should be around and the things I should avoid. And people look all the time and say, well, I just don't see it that way. So in other words, truth in your mind has become distorted because you're making an idol out of something that's not God, but you're making it a god to you. Well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do this. I don't believe it. Listen, you can't show me where it's wrong. Number one, there's a lot of things I could show with time very easily where things are wrong according to the Bible. However, let's flip that little monkey on its head. You ready? Show me where it's right. Even playing field, if you want me to show you where it's wrong, I want you to show me where it's right, according to the Bible. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, you know, as far as saying it's right. Well, okay, so maybe there's a question there you should think about. And I'm not being ugly. I know this is not the most comfortable message, but it's the most helpful for us this morning, and I got to move on. But when we're looking at things and we say, well, I just don't see it that way, or I just don't think there's anything wrong with it, but we're not actually going to the Word of God and letting God show us himself, because I've already predetermined this is what I want. The children of Israel did the same thing. They knew it was wrong, and when it was brought to their attention, there were still a whole host. When Moses said, here's the line, who's on God's side, there was a whole host that stayed away from coming to God's side because they said we don't recognize your truth. By the way, it didn't go so well for them. It distorts truth. 1 John 5:20 talks about how that we read just before. He said, keep yourself from idols. John said, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is truth. And we are in him, you're a child of God, you are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Number two, so it distorts truth, always distorts truth. Number two, it always devours your time. Idols devour our time. This happened to Samson. But in Psalm 78, 31 through 33 says this, the wrath of God came upon them, talking about the children of Israel, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, watch, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. The word consume. In other words, God allowed the fruit of their choices to consume their time. And it consumed in vanity, and their years were consumed in trouble. Samson had a problem. His idol was women. Samson constantly spent all his time. Read the book of Judges when you deal with Samson, and look how often it's dealing with his entire focus on a woman. And by the way, always a woman of the Philistines, which was the enemy. He was always playing with fire. And he was always playing around with where God said you shouldn't be. And always trying to have those things which God said you should stay away from. He was just always trying to get what he wanted and not get burned. Did it work for him? No. Matter of fact, he was so blind to what was going on in the end, the fruit of his choices led to a revealing of his real problem. When the Philistines caught him, the first thing they did is plucked his eyes out and blinded him physically. But may I say, before they blinded him physically, he was already blind to the spiritual problem he was facing. He was losing the battle of truth. And it devoured his time. He was focused. His idolatry produced, by the way, a lack of discretion in his life. He couldn't see how much time he was spending on it. He couldn't see where he was. He couldn't see who he was hanging out with. He couldn't even see when his sweetheart was trying to destroy him. By the way, that is not a picture of every woman. Sorry, okay? That is a picture of somebody who is ungodly and wicked, living for themselves, yes, but it's not a picture of every woman. Because go to Proverbs 31, you see a whole different picture of what a godly woman is. But when it came to Samson, he couldn't even see what was happening right before his life. He couldn't even see the lies that were happening over and over and over because he had deceived himself. He had zero discretion, and he was wasting all his time. And in the end, he just begged God for one more chance. And Bible says that he slew more. He was more effective for God's purpose in death than he was in his life. Why? He wasted his time. His idol took all his time. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 5 says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles or the will of the flesh. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange, the world, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speaking evil of you. And by the way, the world can't understand the time that God's people spend with God. The world can't understand the time that God's people want to be. Why are you going to go to church? What a waste of time. Don't you know that on a beautiful day is the best day to go golfing? It's the best day to go fishing. It's the best. You have to work all week long. Man, Sunday's your one day you can have for yourself. Why are you going to go spend it with a whole bunch of people and hear some preacher yell at you? The world can't comprehend the time that God's people invest in that which helps them in godly ways. And so they speak evil of it. They make fun of it. They can't comprehend it. By the way, it goes on to say, they speak evil, but who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Everybody's going to give an account one day. Whether you're a child of God or you've rejected Christ, it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to give an account of that which we have done, either for God or against him. This world will one day give an account for the mockery they made of that which was the best use of time. But idols in my life, it distorts the truth to me. I can't see truth because I want my idol. It devours my time. I don't have time for those things which are important because I'm investing time in my idol. Henry Drummond, I'll say this and we'll move on, but Henry Drummond said, each man has only a certain amount of life, of time, of attention, a definite measurable quantity. If he gives any of it to this life solely, it is wasted. Therefore, we should limit our thought of life, lest we steal our love for it from something that deserves it more. So, just in case we're confused, the term on a yo-yo over that. In other words, we should take less thought for this life, lest I steal from that which is most important to give to that which is least. A consumption of my time. Thirdly, trying to move along here. Not only does it distort the truth in my life, not only does it consume and take my time, but it dominates my life as a whole. Absalom had this. Absalom struggled with an issue. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, the Bible talks about how Absalom was very, very proud of one particular thing in his life. He loved his hair. He was so pretty. I don't have long enough hair to do it. I should have got a wig and put a wig on there. But he loved his hair. The Bible, he loved it so much. Here's how crazy it was. It makes zero. By the way, when we get infatuated with something, many times it makes zero sense to everybody around. He loved his hair. He had long, beautiful, flowing hair, thick hair. And the Bible says he even weighed it. Hold on. Here it is. In 2 Samuel 14. I'm gonna find where I have this. Oh, here it is. The weight of his hair, the hair of his head, was at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now, I don't know how much that is, but that sounds heavy. 200 shekels. How many of you ladies have ever complained about your hair giving you a headache? Y'all ever been there? Okay. I know my wife, there are times that when she starts having constant headaches, typically her hair has gotten longer, and for whatever reason, she'll cut some off and it relieves some of that. Could you imagine having hair so heavy and yet you're proud of it? Okay. He better not whip that hair. He'll have a whiplash when he's done. But here's the thing. He loved his hair. He was all about his hair. And the Bible made very clear to point that out. He had an idol within himself. That was his hair. He was so proud of it. May I remind you, over in 2 Samuel chapter 18, just a few chapters later in the account of Absalom, may I remind you what caught him? What hung him up? There's a whole other message later on we might deal with. What's got you hung up, right? But that was Absalom. The Bible says that, may I say, I believe God did it. That while he was fleeing from the battle, because he never should have been in the battle in the first place, trying to overthrow his father, while he's fleeing, I thought it was funny, the Bible says he was riding a mule. How dumb. Get a horse already. Riding a mule, the stubborn thing probably went underneath the tree on purpose. But he's riding a mule, and the Bible says that the branches of the tree caught his hair, and the mule went out from underneath him, and he's literally hanging, suspended from his pride. He's suspended by his idol. May I say, it's very obvious for anybody that is looking at those things which can be dangerous for the child of God, that when I make something an idol in my life, it just might hang me. If my focus is not on God himself, but I let something become an idol in my life, not only is it going to distort the truth to me, not only is it going to consume my time, but it just might completely dominate my life. And I get hung up in it. By the way, Absalom did not survive that hanging moment by his pride. He was left vulnerable to the enemy. And may I say, that is exactly what Satan wants to do for every child of God. When he gets you hung up on an idol in your life, and you want to hold on to that idol, it could be anything. Absalom's just one example. There's many others you could give as well. But when you get hung up on that idol, the enemy's just waiting for you to be at a vulnerable point with that, and he'll let it be the death blow of your ability to be able to really serve God with your life. That's what he's waiting for. Just make an idol out of something so I can go ahead and destroy you with it. That's what the enemy wants. That's what Satan, the deceiver, wants. He wants your life to, and my life to be dominated by anything but God. Any God you want to make, just not Jehovah God. Just not your creator. Bible says that there are some things that need to dominate our life, and the main one is prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus himself being referenced here, and it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So what should dominate my life? My walk and talk with the Lord. That should be the dominating factor for the child of God, not other idols and little gods I bring up in my life. Number four, I got to finish. It always divides your heart. An idol will always, before it fully takes over your life, an idol will bring about some division of your heart, and you'll be torn between two things. When you look at King Solomon, You see this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 4. It says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now let's go ahead and get this elephant out of the room. Did David mess up? Did David commit some atrocities? Yeah. He committed adultery and then put on top, he doubled down with murder, trying to get away with what he wanted. So how in the world can God define David as a man after God's own heart and here say that David's heart was perfect with the Lord? Because though David was an imperfect man, and David did fail, and there's no justification for the wrongdoing that David did. By the way, he might have failed, and to prove there's no justification for failing for as a child of God, understand, David himself, and there's many others in the New Testament you can look at as well, but David himself never got away from the consequences of his choices. The sword, as God said, the sword will never leave your house, and it didn't. The issue with Absalom was a consequence of David's choices. There was other issues with Absalom and many others in the family. There was destruction and death throughout their entire family, and it never ended as a consequence of David's sin. But how can David still be seen as a man whose heart was perfect with the Lord? Because David had something different than what Saul Saul himself dealt with. Saul's problem was Saul, in his pride, never turned to God. Saul kept turning to himself. Saul kept trying to justify himself. Saul turned to other people and said, call upon your God. It's a whole other message. But call upon your God. Call upon your God for me. Saul never called upon God and got right with God himself. Whereas David, when Nathan looked and said, thou art the man, he didn't bow up. David crumbled before the Lord and begged for God's forgiveness. David is a beautiful picture. See, in his life, again, it's a real life, but for us to be able to read it, God-given account of it, gives us a beautiful picture of how, as a child of God, being His, I can fail. But that's not the final number in my life. That's not the final curtain. Just because I might fail Him by allowing this flesh to overcome doesn't mean I have to live there and have to stay there and have to suffer there. I can still get right with God, just as David did. Now, that wasn't in my notes. That was free. You're welcome. But it does divide your heart. Solomon started off wanting wisdom. Solomon got all the honor and the riches and everything that men would want as a king. God gave it to him because He said, "You asked for that which was best. I'm going to give you everything else too." But Solomon, when he had the option to ask for anything he wanted, he asked God to give him wisdom because he on his own has no ability to lead God's people. It was too great a task for him as a man. And God said, "You've asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you riches and honor and glory. I'm going to give you all that as well in the eyes of men because you asked for what you needed most, wisdom from God." Here's the problem. As Solomon's life went on and God warned him, do not marry into the way the kings of that day did, and still today they do it. They would take kingdoms, would actually marry in between the higher up echelons and in the royal families. They would marry to create pacts and bonds. Y'all know how that worked, to create a unity between two different nations. And Solomon was warned, don't do it the world's way. You stay with me, lest they turn your heart from me. And yet, what did Solomon do? Exactly what God told him not to. The wisest man in the world was an idiot because he stopped listening to God and he started listening to the pitter-patter of his own little heart. And when God was not guiding his heart, only the flesh was. And then you have a man taking every single thing he wanted. And he was much like Samson. He had an issue with women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You want to talk about asking for trouble? The man could have lived three lifetimes and not made all of them happy at the same time. It just wasn't happening. And yet, here's the thing. God said, I want your heart set on me. And as time went on, his heart was divided between the God I know and the God my wives want me to know. He had an idol with his wives. He had an idol with all that he could get from that. And unfortunately, his idol divided his heart. And eventually, his heart favored the wives, and it turned them away, turned him away from God. And through it all, may I say, later on, you hear the proclamation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Solomon saying, everything I went after, all that I thought was important, all the idols I allowed to be created in my life, and I'm miserable. Because the God that loves me and the God that gave me wisdom and the God that provided all of this, I turned my back on. And everything I went after is nothing but vanity and misery. It divided his heart and he didn't survive the division. Here's the last thing and we're done. I could go back, by the way, I probably should have given these, but Matthew 6:21, dealing with the heart, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Bible says that Christ himself taught us that we're to lay up treasure in heaven, to be rich toward God and not towards this earth. So many people make idols of things of this earth, and they stop being rich towards their heavenly Father and the purpose that he has left us here for. And they become rich in the world's eyes, and they become rich in all the things that the world says matter, and yet in eternity they're going to have nothing. Because they had their reward here. The Bible talks about that very clearly. Last thing, and I got to be done. Here it is. It always damages your testimony. An idol will always damage testimony. in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10 to 13. It says, "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." What you say, preacher, what is that talking about? Paul's teaching is saying, listen, there is something to be said for being aware of how people see you. As a child of God, you can't live your entire life worried that you can't please everybody, you're trying to make everybody happy. We're not talking about that. We're talking about our testimony. And there is something to be said. Paul's saying, there are things that I can do that aren't necessarily bad because I'm older and I'm mature as a child of God. I know some things that don't apply and things that are not a problem. They're not going to be a burden for me. They're not going to snag me. Again, it's not sin. But by the way, there are some things that may not be outright sin, but also may not be best. And there are people who are weaker in some things and people who are stronger in those things. Here's the thing. If I'm with somebody who has a weakness for something that is going to draw them away from God, it would be beneficial for me and for my brother not to drag them around those things which have no effect on me but might actually pull them away from God. So therefore, if I know they have a weakness and it may not be my weakness, my care and concern for them, as Paul was saying, is I'm willing to set aside what I can freely do and not have a problem with for their sake because I don't want to be guilty of dragging them through that which they cannot handle because therefore they look at me and say, well, if he can do it, what is it? There are things that really don't have an effect on me getting my focus. Here we go. I'm going to give this to you very fast. I got to be done. I like hunting. I'm not against hunting. We came from a place where everybody and their brother hunts. Up here, a lot of people hunt and fish and all that kind of stuff. That's fine. That's not a problem. I'm okay with that. Go hunting. Get you some food. You know, stay away from the rest of that. But hunting is not really a weakness for me. I have no problem saying no to going hunting versus going to church. I really have no problem not going hunting so I can maybe go to a revival service somewhere. It doesn't bother me. If God says go over here to this revival service and I say, but I want to go hunting, honestly, I'll be drawn over here faster than going hunting. Not a problem for me. And I'm not saying that hunting is a sin. I'm not saying that fishing's a sin. I'm not definitely not saying that golfing's a sin because I like that. But here's the thing. If I know that it does not really draw me away from my walk with God, but it might draw somebody else, the last thing I want to do is constantly dangle somebody's weakness in front of them so that they get drawn away from what God would have them do and do what they would rather do in the flesh. Does that make sense? Hunting doesn't bother me. Is hunting sin? No. But if I was led of God to do something that he wanted me to do in the time frame that I would rather go hunting and I choose hunting instead of following God, it would become sin because I disobeyed what God wanted me to do in that moment. That's not a draw for me. That's not going to get in my way. That's really not going to hurt me. I'll choose what God wants me to do over hunting any day because it's not a big deal for me. But for some, it is. For some, that is the one hiccup they can't seem to get over. If they got a chance to go hunting, they got a chance to go fishing, it's like the perfect season. Everything is like, wow, I'm going to get the biggest buck I've ever. I saw him on camera. I'm going after him. And God says, but I want you to go soul winning. I want you to go over. I want you to do this. Whatever it is, God says, but I want you, laid on their heart, I want you to do this. But God, it's a big one and somebody else is going to get it. I can't let that happen. Here's the thing. It's not wrong to go. But if God wants something else with your life in that moment to go, it would be sin. For me, it's not a draw. For somebody else, it might be. Therefore, the last thing I want to do is when I know there's a weakness, that might draw somebody away from the Lord. I don't want my testimony to drag them through an area they might fall in their weakness. I hope that makes sense. Demas was one, and we're done. Demas was one that did that. Demas in Colossians 4, verse number 14, and Philemon 1:24 was listed as a man who served with Paul and many others in the ministry of the Lord. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10, we are told that Demas's priorities had changed and he fell. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." May I say, when we make an idol out of something that is not what God would have, and we place something before God, no matter what it is, no matter how innocent it is to everybody else, when I place something in my life above and before God, it has become an idol to me. And for Demas, he loved this present world more than he loved serving God, and it sucked him right out of the ministry. The key here is to examine our personal lives and test whether or not we have allowed idols of any type into our personal life. Idols don't have to be bad things. They can be good things that are just put out of place. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Listen, if it'll begin here, we can make effect in the world. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." By the way, there's no better person to place judgment on my life and examine my life than that person that looks in the mirror every morning. And if I will judge me according to that book and according to the will of God for my life, according to that book, if I will judge me, I won't have to worry about the world judging me. So how do I recognize an idol? How do I see if idols have got a hold of me? If there's something in my life that shouldn't be there? Is there something that distorts truth? Is there something in your life that's devouring all your time that's not about God? It's not what God would have, but it's devouring all your time. Is there something that's dominating your life as a whole and it's more important than anything else to you, and it has nothing to do with God? It has nothing to do with God's will. It has to do with what you want. Is there something that's dividing your heart? As much as you want to do something for God, you just, much you love the Lord, but are you divided in what you are focused on? And lastly, is it damaging your testimony? If people look and say, "That's a Christian? That's what Christians make priorities of?" People look and say, I don't know that I need all that. I do the same things they do. They don't nothing different about them. Listen, if what I have in my life does not honor and glorify and fit the perfect will of God, maybe it has the evidence of being an idol that I'm allowing to take priority in his place. I said, "Preacher, that's not a very fun message." No, but for every single one of us, it's a needed one. Because even good things can take the place of the most important person in our life as a child of God. And if a good thing takes his place, it's a wrong thing for me and for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see this truth. And Lord, a little bit longer than I...